I brought up this morning the concept of the progression of sin. And when most people think about a progression of sin, most of the time they're thinking about James chapter 1. So let's go there so that you can see what I was referring to. James chapter 1, we'll start in the 12th verse because I think that's really where the thought begins. James 1 verse 12 is actually very heartening verse. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Temptation or testing. Then we get into the 13th verse. So let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and he's enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that's your progression. And James is saying, look, don't believe that God is actually doing this. In fact, he says in the 16th verse, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Then he says the reverse of it in the 17th verse, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's the common idea if you think about the progression of sin. Now, obviously, you can see from the screen in front of you that we're not going to be looking at James chapter 1. We're not going to dissect it. We're actually going to be looking in Romans chapter 1. And when we speak about a progression of sin, it's just like James started. It starts with something that's innocent, and it gets to be something that's worse. I don't want you to think that I'm just being negative or pessimistic. Because the idea of someone doing wrong and then it getting worse is actually a New Testament idea. Before we jump into this, just let me show you. Let's look in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2. So you've maybe turned to Romans chapter 1. So just glance down in Romans chapter 2 and think about the idea of it getting worse and worse. So therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against such who practice such things. And do you think, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because God, the sixth verse says, is going to render to each one according to his deeds. So I have to take the element of sin very, very seriously. Because what I start with, let's put it this way, may not be what I end up with. Again, let's go to 2 Timothy. Let's establish this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look in the 16th verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and looking in verse 16. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So what you start with isn't what you end up with. Go to chapter 3. Go to chapter 3. This is the last one. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look with me in the 13th verse. Paul just simply said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what do we need? We need something that's going to stop that process. And what stops that process is what we've got in our hands. It's the New Testament that's communicated to us and that has the power. It is a living word that's able to stop this. So we're going to look at this progression of sin in Romans chapter 1, and then we're going to look at the remedy for it. How do I come away from this digression, this progression of sin from worse to worse? It's easy. We all know it. We're just going to explore it from a New Testament point of view. Because hopefully no one in the audience tonight has a life that is now currently on the downward trend of sin. I certainly hope not. But guys, you may know a lot of people who are on that trend. So what can I say to them? How can I share with them this gospel message that can remake their life and has the power to stop those kinds of activities? Because it does. Let's just kind of jump ahead. James chapter 4, let's start in verse 7. Because the very heartening thing, kind of before we ever get into the lesson, I'll kind of, I don't know, spoil the ending. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7. We can have power to overcome it. James chapter 4, starting in 7. So submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The fact that he's telling me to do it establishes I can do it. It is possible. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So go through all of that negative part, and what will he do? Then he'll lift you up. He'll be able to exalt you. Why? Because you've put away the destructive power of sin. And before we ever get into this list in Romans chapter 1, I want you to remember, sin is just soul-eating. It's just soul-destroying. Because it's not just the fact that when we start reading in Romans chapter 1, that it's going to lead you to eternal destruction. But as we're going through Romans chapter 1, I want you to see how it just simply degrades everything in your life. If you look at the qualities of mankind, and you look out and you see what's good and what's noble and what's right among humanity, sin just starts to degrade all of that. And Paul actually made that point in Romans chapter 1. And it really is. Not only is the last section of the lesson going to be helpful to us to try to pull people out of this kind of wickedness, but I think it's also a really, really sobering reminder. I mean, reminder for everyone. This is what sin does. So let him who thinks he stands, you know, he does need to take heed, because he can fall. And it is remarkably easy, as we're going to bring up. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. And let's look, starting in Romans chapter 1, in the 18th verse. Now there are several elements to this, and we'll go with these elements one at a time. The first element is in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. So let's read those. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now kind of notice that unrighteousness and ungodliness, that's from men. The truth that will set you free, the truth that can change your life and can change the course of all the lives that are around you, that's from God. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So someone at some point has to choose to disregard what's out there that's pointing me toward God himself. Keep in mind, this was written to the Gentiles. Paul writes to the Gentiles, he understands, and we understand that they didn't have revelation like the five books of Moses. They didn't have the 12 books of history, the five books of poetry, and all of the 17 different prophetic writings. They didn't have that. But what they did have was the fact that God was clearly seen. He made it evident to them. And remember, as I would imagine Brother Jerry is going to point out next week, that evidence was evident everywhere, even in science, until just a couple of hundred years ago. But the Gentiles chose to ignore it. And when someone ignores it, That sets you down the pathway of sin. There's not a better place to illustrate the fact that God's handiwork manifests His glory than the 19th Psalm. So, and I brought this up, it wasn't that long ago. So Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 reveals the revelation of God in all of the physical world. And people can see that. That's why it exists. Then what that does is that leads them to God's more special revelation of His will, of the Savior, of how you can remedy yourself of sin, which will be what we conclude with in verses 7 through 11 of Psalm chapter 19. So really, you put all of that together, and it's this beautiful handiwork that's pointing people to the Savior. But people choose to disregard it. And once they choose to disregard God, it's there. People still have the universe to look into, but now in 2022, literally, there are Bibles everywhere. There are even Bible believers pointing people toward the will of God in every corner of the world. People who disregard it now have literally no excuse. But as we keep on going, let's look a little bit further on. Now starting in verse 21. Now in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts was darkened. So they stop looking for God. They stop looking to God. In fact, in verse 21, what happens? Their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul uses this same expression later. He speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 4 in the 18th verse about hearts being darkened. And as hearts are darkened, their thoughts become futile. Their thoughts become empty or useless or vain. As it regards to connecting themselves back to God. Now, you might think that the thoughts that you have during the day, they're important thoughts because they're reminding you to get stuff done. They're helping you to get your work done. They're helping you in the family setting. And that's all true. But Paul is talking about something very particular. Their hearts were darkened. The thoughts became vain, or the thoughts became foolish, because they were no longer directed at something greater than they. It begins to focus inward. And guys, that's always going to be a problem. It's never going to produce what's good. So as we keep on looking down through the passage, in verse 22, professing to be wise, because let's face it, no one's ideas are as good as my ideas, right? You're probably thinking, no one's ideas are as good as my ideas. Professing to be wise, thinking that they had everything under control, in reality, they were jetting away from the direction of wisdom. They were becoming foolish. And in verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So now man becomes an idolater. No longer looking to God, no longer considering God. But yet man is, and this has even been developed in other lessons, man is a worshipful being. He tends to look to something outside of himself. Now, what we're encouraging is that people, men and women, look outside of themselves, but they look up, if you want to put it that way. They look up to God. But these people weren't. They were looking, I guess if you wanted to put it this way, kind of laterally, toward what they had created with their own hands. Now at this point you might be thinking, okay, I can see maybe some use in this, but here it's starting to go a little bit sideways. I'm actually kind of failing now to see the relevance of this. But this is what I want us to note in Romans chapter 1. When we look at this physical manifestation, like idolatry, you're changing the image of corrupt, incorruptible God to an image that's made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, the New Testament is able to metaphorically use the concept of what can come into mankind's own mind and use it for idolatry. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and this is an illustration of what I'm talking about. Colossians chapter 3 in the 5th verse. So put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So here's a sin, covetousness, and that's spoken of as an idolatrous desire that you take. It becomes, if you will, a god to you. And then the subsequent doing of the Lord's will, putting His kingdom first, no longer becomes the most important thing in my life. Now, if covetousness can be idolatry, if the desire for something like money or fame or power or something like that can metaphorically be substituted for the actual act of idolatry, then guys, just about anything that directs me away from God can be idolatry. That means that Romans chapter 1 now becomes extremely relevant for everyone. Because we may have a really good start, and as we've become Christians, we've decided, look, I'm going to put the Lord first. I have decided to follow Jesus. But lives change. You know, we get married, we have children, we change jobs, we have different priorities and focus as we grow older. And maybe that steadfast desire that I had when I was a younger person isn't holding so strongly now. What's happening? Well, you can describe it in different ways. But from Romans chapter 1 and pulling in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, you may be giving up on putting God first. So how can I rephrase that? Guys, we may be giving up to idolatry. It sounds harsh and it might even sound weird, but it nevertheless is what it is. And we've got to be careful of this because it doesn't stop there. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, as you now look in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read in the 26th verse, or we're going to read in the 24th verse then. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who also exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Led by the lust of their heart into what? Into something that is unclean and something that is dishonorable. So we move on. Let's look in verse 26. It continues. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So, again, we find ourselves at this point. Here is a progression of sin. Someone is digressing through the steps of what sin does to them. And again, clearly you might think that, Kyle, I've got a pretty good grasp on not worshiping some kind of carven image, and I've got a pretty good grasp on now not chasing after someone of the same sex. Pretty good hold on it. Romans chapter 1, not so relevant. They gave themselves over to a debased mind. Now that debased mind, in short, was sexual immorality. And I chose that word carefully because sexual immorality is a larger word. And while the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 in pulling away from God went to the extent of even homosexual behavior. Am I less debased if I simply go after the behavior of adultery? Am I less debased if I go after the actions of having sexual relationship before I'm married? Am I less debased if I get hooked on and look at pornography? Am I less debased if any of those circumstances are true? And my point is, brethren, biblically, you just simply can't make that case. So yes, while in Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking about this eventual point to which they reached, which was homosexuality, don't you dare look at that passage and think something like that could never happen to me. Because lo and behold, if you're not aware of it, if you're not awake for it, if you're not guarding your heart, you can end up debased. You may not end up debased like they were debased, but nevertheless, you end up debased. And I'll tell you, that's a warning for everyone, including the person who's on the opposite end of the finger pointing. That's for everyone. That's a progression of sin. And this is what, to me, in looking at this and understanding what people can become once they move away from God, whether they never started with God or whether they started with God and they walked with God for a long time, it's very, very scary. But we've still got some more points to consider. In 28, now let's reread 28 again. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So now we're going to fill in not fitting. I just used some more elements of sexual immorality just a second ago. But now let's look at what's not fitting. So 29, all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. If you give up on God, you give up on actually being led by the truth of God. When you give up being led by the truth of God, that literally opens the door for everything. I think I could be bold enough to say that I would defy anyone in this room who could pick what we just read in 29 through 31 and say, I've never done that. Nor am I completely incapable of that. Let him who standeth take heed lest he falleth. This is to me a very, very sobering element. This is what happens as people move away from God. You know, Jesus brought up, this reminds me of Matthew chapter 5. Because he was trying to discuss just how important it was, not just the physical act, but also the heart that was going to then ultimately produce the ultimate act. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, he talked about the fact that there were people who had said, you shall not commit murder, but he even backed up. And he declared that even people who hate, it's just like they murdered. So when I get down to 29 through 31, and I see that yes, some of these sins are most definitely physical manifestations. Some of them are just in the heart. And wow, that's pretty easy to come by. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And then let's finish up, because we've actually got one more in verse 32. 32. who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Back to homosexuality. If you take the what has become a very big chasm of LGBTQ plus, the percentage of the United States population who are currently identified as LGBTQ plus is probably about 5%. Could be up, could be a little bit less, a little bit higher, could be a little bit lower, but it's about that. The percentage of people who approve of it has passed 50%. So you might think, reading those verses, going back on the screens, Kyle, I'm pretty good. I know you've talked about homosexuality as a temptation. Believe me, got no problem standing against it. But what happens when you start thinking, you know what? Those people deserve to be happy too. And maybe all of this tradition that I've grown up with that's against it, maybe that's not so correct. And maybe I start changing my heart toward people that the New Testament defines as being in sin. Now again, I've got to put this in front of you. I would defy someone to show me where that exactly is not Romans chapter 1 verse 32. And really the whole point that I'm getting at is that you look at Romans chapter 1 and you're pulling it apart and you're thinking, well look, I don't have a problem with those sins. I don't have an issue with that. I'm all fine. But when you actually look at what is being said and you think about how that can apply in my life and how it can apply in yours, the distinctions are not quite as firm as we would think. And I only bring this up for us to understand that the progression of sin for anyone is just not that far away. And that's why you've got great passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. But the great part about all of this, and now as we get into the second part of this, the effects of sin and now how to cure it, are readily available. So what are the effects? So let's go to Romans chapter 6. To Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look starting in the 20th verse. So the effects of it. So Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? So you did all of that. What did it get you? The end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have to your fruit, to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So more on that in just a moment. The wages of that kind of behavior is death. And it's more than just the behavior of leaving God. It's more than just the behavior of homosexuality. I mean, I've made some comments to the fact that there's a lot that we can get wrapped up in, including verses 29 through 31, that can bring about spiritual death. So important for us to think about it. The devil is close at hand all of the time, trying to get us to commit these things. So what does God want? Well, you go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, because there was something in condemning those people that, as you get to Romans chapter 2, Paul actually is starting to talk about the Jews. And the Jews were hypocritical. You're telling people don't do this, but you're doing them. But look in Romans 2, verse 4. Do you not despise the riches of, and then here it is, God's goodness, His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, because the goodness of God can actually lead you to repentance. The goodness of God can lead you to repentance. And I think about in Acts chapter 3, here's what Peter said. In Acts chapter 3, as he was preaching his gospel sermon, I doubt it was his second gospel sermon, but for us, it was essentially the second one. In Acts chapter 3, in the 19th verse, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So think about Romans chapter 1. Think about the context of how soul-eating all of those sins are. Then the corollary of it, the contrast to it, I should say, is the times of refreshing that's able to come from the presence of the Lord. Paul is willing to say, and I love the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the 10th verse, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," some versions say. So by the grace of God, we can have all of those sins wiped away. And the reason why is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's go to Acts chapter 4. So just go with me now, the next chapter. Look in Acts chapter 4 and look in the 12th verse. It's not in our way to direct our steps, but we look to one, Acts chapter 4 verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Christ rose from the dead. And when that was explained to people, they were able to turn from idolatry. There's a couple of places. Let's look in Acts chapter 14. Looking in Acts chapter 14. And as you turn to Acts chapter 14, this was Paul and Silas in Lystra. In Acts chapter 14, and let's look about in verse 8. "In Lystra there was a certain man without strength in his feet, was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb. He'd never walked. The man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed. He said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' He leaped and he walked. But when the people saw this, they said, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" In verse 12, they called Barnabas Zeus. They called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. "The priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude." You keep on going. "But the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this. They tore their clothes. They ran among the multitude and they cried out, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that were in them, who in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness." Going down a few more chapters, go to Acts chapter 19. Go to Acts chapter 19. Look in the 23rd verse. Acts chapter 19, look in the 23rd verse. Look at what the power of the gospel could do. So in Acts 19:23, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way in Ephesus. There was a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. He made silver shrines of Diana. He brought no small profit, which brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation. And he said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and you hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands.'" How did he do that? Now, yes, he did it through the preaching of the gospel. But what was central to the gospel? It was the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. People knew Christ was raised from the dead. People witnessed Christ being raised from the dead. People can still be found and interviewed about their witnessing of Christ being raised from the dead. An idol's just an idol. It's just going to sit there. You're gonna stick it on a horned altar. You look in archaeology, there are horned altars that are found all over the place. You stick it in the middle of a horned altar, it's just going to sit there. It's not going to do anything. Here was a God who could bring Jesus Christ back from the dead. And when that was preached, it turned people from living, from serving those useless idols to serving the living God. And that was just incredible power. 1 Thessalonians 1. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This was a similar message that Paul, we looked at 14 and we looked at 19 in 17, in Acts 17. Paul went to Thessalonica. The same message to Jews and to Gentiles. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look in 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry that we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So His Son raised from the dead, and Jesus can deliver us from that wrath to come. Everyone who commits sin, everyone who gets caught up in the progression of sin, is going to feel the wrath of God unless they repent. And someone repents by turning to Jesus Christ. When we look back in Romans chapter 6, because Romans chapter 6, and of course those first few verses give us this great way of how we come in contact with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in His death? So we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. But go down to verse 11, because let's keep kind of tracking this in verse 9 through 11. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If someone's dead to sin, they're not going to get caught up in that progression. We know for a fact from 1 John chapter 1, in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10, that if we say that in our lives that we have no sin, we lie and we do not do the truth. But we're also told that God is faithful. If we're willing to repent, if we're willing to say that I've done wrong and I'm going to now change my attitude toward that sin and not do it any longer, God is faithful and He's going to forgive us of those sins. The progression of sin is really a walk of sin. It's a life of sin. It's a conduct of sin. Can people break that? Yes. We looked in James chapter 4 at the very beginning, before we ever dove into this, and we saw that. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to resist the devil. You've got to weep. You've got to mourn. You've got to cry. But in the end, if it produces what it should, which is true proper repentance, God's going to exalt you. And that is through the power of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, showing that He no longer had dominion over death, and I can put sin to death and it can no longer have dominion over me. I can step away from the progression of it. I can have power over the progression of it. I can live a life that's true and pleasing to God, and I can one day have the hope of eternity, the hope of glory, which is Colossians chapter 1 verse 27, Christ in you. So as we hopefully think about our lives, I hope that we realize the seriousness of sin, and that we do realize the seriousness of what can happen if we let the progression go. It ends with the wrath of God. And I think it is sufficient to just make a very simple statement. It ends with the wrath of God. But not before it eats away at this life here. Jesus came to give people abundant life. And the action of sin, brethren, just so slowly destroys that. It'll end up with you having wrath. We don't want that for anyone. The answer is found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For people whose lives have been destroyed by that progression of sin, the communication that I have to you tonight, but probably more applicably, the communication that you will have to them is that there is hope. That hope is found in one and none other. Acts 4 verse 12, it's found in Christ in His resurrection from the dead. So use it, spread it, share it, show people there is hope. But don't ever forget that the step that begins to lead to that progression is never far from any of us. That's why these things are written. They're written as a warning. Paul would go on in the 15th chapter and he would talk about that what was written before was written as a warning, but what was currently written was also written as a warning too. We're going to sing our invitation song. Jeremy has selected it. Have thine own way, Lord. A good idea to end with. My point is, I should be letting the Lord have His own way. His own way is, I need to be obedient to that gospel. Because if I'm obedient to that gospel, it can cleanse me from that sin and it can give me power over the devil. Tonight, if that's what you need, whether you need to initially come to the Lord and let us baptize you into Jesus Christ like we saw in Romans 6, 3 and 4, or you need to come back to God like was said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that's what we want you to do. We give you a time. And it is admittedly a convenient time. But if it's not the time for you, let me take a few seconds and tell you that you talk to me or you talk to one of the elders any time that you need it. An invitation is not the next 3 minutes of your life. An invitation is any time that you're ready to come back to God. But if now is the time, then let's do it. Please, let's stand and sing.